Tonight, we're not dealing with a feast. We're dealing with a fast, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. How would you define atonement?
Atonement, you said?
Atone or atonement.
At one meant.
At one meant. Yeah, and that's perfectly legitimate usage of the English word. In fact, that apparently is why that was spelling was used for us. It means to be at one. We are meant to be at one with God. Other definitions?
Sort of paying for something.
Paying for your sin.
Paying for.
You have to make up for it.
Mm-hmm.
Almost like a penance in that sense.
Mm-hmm. Well, then define for me, in your terms, repentance. What does it mean to repent?
Regret.
Regret?
Go in a new direction.
Go in a new direction. You're thinking of?
Conversion.
Conversion?
Yeah.
Huh? The Greek word is metanoia, to turn around.
Change direction or mind, I think.
Yeah. Uh-huh. That's a conversion more than repentance. Or is it repentance too?
Well, shuv in Hebrew, from which we get teshuvah for repentance. Shuv means to repent, to turn and go the other direction. It means to turn around, a new direction, from which the Greek metanoia, same meaning as I understand it. Any other definitions for repent?
I think it's a combination. If you repent, you regret having done what you did in the past. You try to make amends for it, but you change and turn completely and go the other way.
Okay, now you've added an element, haven't you?
Right.
You've added an element of making amends.
You do what you can to make up for it, if you can. Mm-hmm. If you can't, then you ask for forgiveness.
Good. Some of us were in Brad's session just before dinner, dealing with the 12 steps spirituality, the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous, and that one of the prescriptions, one of the 12 steps, is that you make amends, but you make amends by dealing with the persons whom you have wronged in order to correct. Any other definitions for either atone or repent?
Here, but
at one moment. We got that?
Mm-hmm.
But to be at one. Mm-hmm. Well, let's look together at Leviticus, our starting point for each of the sessions thus far, and we'll be again tomorrow when we look at Sukkot. Leviticus 16 is where we'll start this time. 16:29. I would like to continue my process of either beginning or ending with Luther's small catechism in prayer form. So if you will pray with me, or pray as I read. Our Father in heaven, we ask in this prayer that you should not hold our sins against us and because of them refuse to hear our prayer. We pray that you would give us everything by grace, for we sin every day and deserve nothing but punishment. Help us on our part heartily to forgive and gladly to do good to those who sin against us. O God, you tempt no one to sin, but we ask in this prayer that you would watch over us, so that the devil, the world, and our sinful self may not deceive us and draw us into unbelief, despair, and other great and shameful sins. We pray that even though we are tempted towards such sin, we may still win the final victory through Jesus Christ. Amen. Somebody read verses 29 through 34.
And it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. From all your sins you shall be clean before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be an everlasting statute for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him.
Okay, what elements do you see of the proscription that God gives?
Forever.
Ah, forever.
What does he mean by afflict? Mm-hmm. Afflict yourself.
We have any other? We all have the same Bible out there, huh? To afflict oneself in the Hebrew terms would be to examine oneself, language we would use for Lent, introspect, not to berate oneself or to beat oneself, but rather to look at oneself with honesty. Again, gets back to what Brad was doing in the hour before supper in regard to the 12 steps. Take a personal inventory of oneself, and then to be honest enough to proclaim that personal inventory to God and to oneself and to another. I've been privileged, Brad, on three occasions to be the listener for the fifth step, and what an experience that is. I suspect you've been in that role a number of times, but I'll tell you, the first time was quite a 3 hours of garbage. But I sure learned a lot about how important and significant that is. I don't know that any... Well, I suppose Jews who have gone through the 12 steps maybe use Yom Kippur in that way. I don't know that for a fact. What else? What other elements do you see there?
Why would it be necessary to make atonement for the sanctuary, for the tent of meeting?
God lays out some very clear prescription for how that is all to come about. Let me read to you, because I don't want to take time to look at all the Bible passages, but let me read to you what Nelson's Bible Dictionary says about the Day of Atonement. 10th day of the seventh month was set aside as a day of public fasting and humiliation. On this day, the nation of Israel sought atonements for its sins. This day fell in the month equivalent to our September or October, and it was preceded by special Sabbaths, the Sabbath prior to the Day of Atonement. Between Rosh Hashanah and the Day of Atonement is called Shabbat Shuvah, the Sabbath of turning, the Sabbath of turning around. The only fasting period required by the law, the Torah, the Day of Atonement, was a recognition of man's inability to make any atonement for his sins. First step in the 12 steps. It was a solemn holy day accompanied by elaborate ritual. You'll find that in a number of places. We're going to look at some of that ritual later from, of all places, Hebrews in the New Testament. The high priest who officiated on this day first sanctified himself by taking a ceremonial bath, mikvah, and putting on white garments. Then he had to make atonement for himself and other priests by sacrificing a bullock. God dwelt on the mercy seat in the temple, but no person could approach it except through the mediation of the high priest who offered the blood of the sacrifice. By the way, come back tomorrow and find out what the priest did with their worn out garments. Tomorrow we'll be dealing with Sukkot, booths. How's that for a sales pitch? After sacrificing a bullock, the high priest chose a goat for a sin offering and sacrificed it. Then he sprinkled its blood on and about the mercy seat. Finally, the scapegoat bearing the sins of the people was sent into the wilderness. This scapegoat symbolized the pardon for sin brought through the sacrifice. The people would gather and lay their hands, as we did last night in the service, only in this case you lay your hands on the scapegoat and your sins get transmitted to the goat, who then is sent off into the wilderness to carry the sins of Israel away with a red thread attached. The symbolism, it's just all so ripe with symbolism. The red stripe of sin, the red that represents, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. White robes, red yarn. So there's this very clear ritual that goes on, and you'll find it in Book of Numbers and Exodus and Leviticus, Deuteronomy. You'll find elements of it. And so that becomes part of, let me tell you what Jews do currently, that is observant Jews who observe Yom Kippur. It's interesting. You think of Christians being C&E Christians, right? Christian and Easter, Christmas and Easter. Well, Jews are R and Y Jews, many of them. The only time you'll find them in the synagogue is Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. That is not uncommon. That's why you pay to get in. You have to buy tickets to get in, because most synagogues, temples, cannot handle the crowds. And members, of course, who pay any place from $1,000 to $15,000 a year for membership, get a reduced price for the High Holy Days. But if you're not a member, and you call the synagogue or temple and say, I would like tickets for... you will pay for. You know, it's interesting. Most Jews have no concept of Christian giving, of stewardship. And you tell them, you know, if you say, well, we don't have dues. And many Jews will say, why? How do you operate a business? How do you operate? You mean you depend on people's contributions with no enforcement of it? Huh? Yeah. Oh my. Yeah. That's a little mishugana. A little crazy. Yeah. They can't understand how we do that. And most of them won't even believe it when you tell them.
I have a question though about the Reformed Jews. Would they be doing the same thing?
High Holy Days, very definitely, and crowded to the gills. Crowded to the gills. For the Orthodox, it isn't such a problem because their people worship more frequently. Mm-hmm. It's the Reform and Conservative that don't worship as frequently, and yet the High Holy Days become significant enough to show up. The current ritual then is that an Orthodox family, at least, they would have their mikvah, both men and women, at different times would go to the ritual bathing in order to prepare themselves.
At the synagogue?
Pardon me?
At the synagogue?
Not necessarily. The mikvah may be next door to the synagogue, mikvahot, plural. It may be in a separate place. It may be at a local bathhouse. It could be any number of places. Maybe in a home.
You could have your own in your own house?
Yes, you can, but there are requirements that have to be met in terms of the movement of the water. The business of Jesus and living water has its connections. When you go to Israel, and if you haven't already, you should, because you are Bible students. You wouldn't be here in this room at the moment. And if you're a Bible student, I can tell you in the words of Oscar Kuhlman, German-American theologian, who said, the Holy Land is the fifth gospel. And without the fifth gospel, the other four will never come to fruition. 3 study trips in Israel, and I will affirm that. Scripture just becomes so much more alive when you have been there. And your guide will take you to the mikvaot, or the ruins of the mikvaot, at the south portal, or the southern steps of the temple in Jerusalem, the temple built originally by Solomon, rebuilt by Herod, rebuilt by Ezra Nehemiah, then rebuilt by Herod. They have excavated since 1967, they have excavated all of the area south of the Temple Mount, and there are numerous mikvaot, and it's an interesting setup. There are pools that have been arranged so that you have running water. The water has to be moving. That's living water. And so the pool is designed in such a way that the water is moving through. And you've got two sets of steps. One to go down to do your ritual bathing and then come up on the other side. You would never come up. So you see these two rows of steps. One up, one down. One down, one up. And the pool at the base. And it's obvious when you see the ruins that anyone going up to the temple to worship in Jesus' time would have gone through the mikvaot, through the mikvah, the ritual bathing.
This done was just by men or women also?
Women also. Mm-hmm. And then you would give tzedakah, charity. You get, yes.
Here's the one question. They pay dues as opposed to tithing?
Yes.
Tithe?
No. Dues.
They pay dues.
You pay dues.
And you mentioned something about enforcing it.
Oh,
how
yes.
How do they enforce it?
If your dues aren't paid up, you will be notified that you are not eligible to come to services.
Is that right?
Yes, ma'am. Or your children will be not acceptable in the Hebrew school. Yeah. Mm-hmm. My business partner, Carl Rosen, who lived in Chicago and Iron Mountain, Michigan, during a period of depression back in the 1930s and, 1950s, and he got a phone call one day, and one of the servants at the synagogue said, please do not bring your children to the Hebrew school, the Heder, until your dues are paid. Well, you know.
The original tithing idea was from the Old Testament.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, sorry about that. Giving to charity, however, is the next step. Because we no longer have sacrifices, we can't make sacrifices since there's no temple, we do acts of charity. And so it is a time for a major contribution to some charitable organization at Yom Kippur.
Does it come from a word for charity or more righteousness? What is it?
Tzedakah is for righteousness. The word for righteous, tzedakah. Mm-hmm.
Charity is, for example, would you give something to the state of Israel? Would that count as?
Oh, certainly. Oh, that would be, yes, well received. Or any of the number of social service organizations that the Jewish movement has.
But not the temple itself.
There is no temple.
Synagogue itself.
There is no temple now.
There's not a temple fund?
In terms of a reform, they always call their synagogues.
Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sure that that would be welcome also if you contributed to the temple. But since you're already paying membership, that probably would not be anything you would normally do.
You wouldn't feel like doing that.
Probably we'd contribute to something else, like Hadassah, to the hospital in Jerusalem, which is what major women's organization in America is involved in. If you hear about women who belong to Hadassah, they belong to an organization that financially supports the hospital services in Israel.
But what about when you're giving these gifts, it's two Jewish organizations, you wouldn't give it to the World Wildlife Fund or something like
you
that?
You certainly could. I don't think there's any restrictions. I don't think there's any records kept to that. It's simply what you want to contribute, what you're able to contribute. You would wear white clothing on the day, and you would go to the evening services, and then you would eat a big meal before the evening services and then fast from that time on. So the evening of Yom Kippur, you would have a big meal, and then you would neither eat nor drink liquids for for the 24-hour period until the next. Now, the kids are given made exceptions, or the elderly, or people who simply cannot physically do that. But many, many Jews, even though they may be irreligious 364 days of the year, will fast on Yom Kippur. It's something that's part of their lives. And you will have the bringing out of the Ark of the Covenant and a song that is sung that called Kol Nidra. It's a plaintive song that the cantor will chant. Many Jews go to the synagogue on Yom Kippur just to hear this plaintive song that is sung. And I did not bring the words for it, and I would not sing it anyway. But it's a song of lamentation. It fits our people very well, given the 3,500 years of history of being terrorized by various and sundry. The daytime service continues all day long, and is concluded with the blowing of the shofar, the ram's horn, just as it began with the blowing of the shofar. In the book that I've been recommending for families, Celebrate the Feasts of the Old Testament in Your Own Church or Home, by a Jewish Christian woman. They do not have these in the library, unfortunately. I mean, in the bookstore or library. That's my fault, not theirs. She suggests that you follow through with some of the things that are done in Jewish homes, where you bless the children, you have a festival dinner before sundown, you light a Yizkor candle, which is a candle of remembrance for those that have passed away, and while you're fasting the Day of Atonement, you read Jonah. What's the connection? And then you would give to the poor, and usually the tzedakah is for the poor. And then at sundown, the next sundown, you would have a light meal. And then as soon as you're through with a light meal, after this 24 hours of repentance, you then begin to build your sukkah, your booth, for the next 5 days. You're in the process of construction. But to end the day on a note of joy and happiness and looking forward to the next event. Okay? Now, if you've caught anything in these presentations about the Jewish feast, you should have caught this. Expectation and anticipation are built in at every point of the way. I'm convinced that those are key for educators, for parents. I just think that's key to life. Expectation and anticipation. That's why I put up there that the sixth month Elul, 30 days of preparation up to Rosh Hashanah, 40 days to Yom Kippur, that 40 days we talked about, you know, connected with all the 40s that we see in the stories of the First Testament and Jesus in the New Testament. The fact that the sixth month is the preparation for the seventh month, just like the 6 days are preparation for the Sabbath, for the seventh day. It all has a flow to it.
Excuse me. Is there any spoken absolution? How do you know your sins have been forgiven?
One of the points that I made in your session is that during this 10 days of awe, the 10 awesome days, one has an opportunity to correct any errors, mistakes, and hurts committed in the year past. You are urged to make atonement with the person you have wronged before coming to the synagogue or the temple on Yom Kippur. But the words of the service do pronounce frequently the word for atonement.
And then you fast after hearing it.
You fast in the process of hearing it, because you hear it from sundown till sundown. You hear it in the process of your fast. The urging that comes in Sabbaths prior to make sure that you have made amends in the process of repentance in those 40 days even with those that you have wronged, so that when you come to the synagogue or temple on Yom Kippur, that that has been taken care of. In a sense, then, your atonement is already dealt with. I'm looking for the note I have. Oh, here it is. From the Union Prayer Book. Teshuvah, repentance, prayer, teshuvah, comma, repentance, comma, prayer, comma, and charity annul the degree of punishment. It's back to this business of keeping the scales balanced. Okay? So those three in combination. So if you're really feeling repentant or regretful, you probably will give a little more. That would be one way of balancing the scales. So repentance, prayer, and charity annul.
And to some degree, is this more of a communal announcement of forgiveness or atonement than an individual one?
Yes. I think that could safely be said, at least of the conservative and reform, if not the Orthodox. Orthodox probably has more personal, and especially among the Hasidim, the ultra-Orthodox.
You said that there are services all day long on Yom Kippur. How long would a person normally attend? Is this like an open house?
Yes, you can come and go. It's like an open house. A lot of people will sit through the service and just go to the bathroom now and then and stand outside and have a cigarette. But basically, it's an all-day service. And many will try to stay in the service all day, especially if they understand Hebrew and can follow the service in Hebrew. Well, the elements that you saw in the passage that you read, let's look at Leviticus 23, 27 for a moment, 27 and 28. And a little easier to see those four elements there. Somebody read 27, 28.
On the 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves and present an offering by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on this same day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God.
Okay, you see the four elements there, the four divisions. What's the first one? Holy convocation. Worship and prayer. What's the next one?
Afflict yourselves.
Humble yourselves. Then maybe that's a better definition, to humble yourself. You humble yourself. Yeah, you humble yourself through fasting and contrition. And then the offering by fire, or now an offering, a contribution. And no work. No work. So those are the elements. Now, the important word, it seems to be, the two important words that I asked you about originally are repentance and Kippur, from the root kafar. And the Hebrew word Kippur, I put up there, kafar means literally covering, to cover. Now, here is not a trick question, but think about it. What is the first Kippurah in the First Testament?
Clothes for Adam and Eve.
Adam and Eve, okay. You remember the story? Adam, and Eve disobey God. They recognize they are now naked, and somehow that means they have to cover themselves, which they do with big leaves, and God comes into the garden, and you know how that story goes. And then what does God cover them with?
Skin.
The skin of
an animal.
Skin of an animal, yeah. Now, did he slip the skin off and the little beastie is running around all by itself, bare naked?
No.
See, but there's nothing there about Kippur There's only the covering. And until you get to Leviticus 17, there's no connection, you see. But once you get to Leviticus 17, where it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no kippurah, there is no covering for sin. Then you go back and you do a darash, a midrash. You go back and look at Genesis 2, and you say, oh my goodness, that's what that was all about. See? God made the covering by virtue of the death of an animal. And while the Genesis storyteller doesn't give you a hint, okay, by the time you get to Leviticus 17, where it repeats over and over again, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Why? Because the life is in the blood. Now, I mentioned yesterday or the day before, whatever it was, about my first Sunday school class. Two sons of Dr. William Adolph, the doctor who did the first heart-lung transplant surgery at UCLA Medical Center, the first one in the United States after Christian Bernard had done his in Africa. And Moody Institute of Science filmed it and put out one of their Sermons from Science films called The Red River of Life, worth seeing. I mean, it's totally out of date, but it's worth seeing. And you see that heart being removed from that body, and you hear the sermon. And the sermon is, it took medical science all that time, 3,000 plus years, to finally prove what Leviticus 17 said. Medical science, as I understand it in the past, has said the life is in the heart, in the kidney, in the spleen, in the brain, and at least a half a dozen other parts of the body. In the meantime, Leviticus says, no, the life is in the blood. When the heart-lung machine is put into operation, the blood flows. As long as your blood flows, you have life. You can remove all the organs. As long as the blood flows, you have life. When your blood stops flowing, it's over. Without the shedding of blood, there is no covering, remission for sin, because God says the life is in the blood and life must be given for life.
Well, I don't understand the connection between sin and the need to take a life. You said life needs to be given for life. Mm-hmm. So sin then suggests that there's a diminution of life somehow that must be replaced with blood.
Look at Leviticus 17. 17:11. Read it.
Uh-huh.
Okay.
And I just don't understand. What I don't understand is the logic of, it says, it is the blood that makes atonement by reason of the life. Mm-hmm. I don't understand the reason of the life.
Verse 14, for the life of every creature is the blood of it. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood.
I think you're bringing up a real good point that's very extremely fundamental to the Christian religion, to the Jewish religion, and to the religions, to some extent, even in other parts of the world where they sacrifice roosters or whatever it is, these items, that particularly for a technical person, let's say, a modern technical person, to understand what they're talking about, this idea of life for a life. Mm-hmm. It's so fundamental, though. It is something that comes kind of natural to some people thinking, but to a technical person, I'm a technical person, mm-hmm. it's kind of hard for me to grasp this, just like it's hard for me to grasp why other things are done in the Bible the way they're done. It seems like Paul said, to the Greeks, it's foolishness. Or at least it seems to be a kind of a funny way around Now they're not, you can say, okay, well, this is what the Bible says. This is what it is. We must accept it. That's it. Be quiet, little boy, and go to back to your book. But in truth, in real technical truth, it's the same old story of the difficulty of understanding why the world is created the way it is. These are such fundamental questions that, sure, you have the passage. This is what the passage says. If you accept it, that'd be it. But if you have a technical logic to say, why go through this rigmarole, so to speak? Really? And, is this the way the game is played between God and the devil? And this is what we have to accept? If that's it, okay.
No.
But it is. It's one of these things that where fact kind of leads on, faith has to take on. But it's a difficult understanding.
Linda?
Yes.
I think it's a fundamental human need that if I do something that I am appalled at, I cannot say that's too bad and be satisfied with that. There is something within me that says something has to happen.
What you're saying is, a very fundamental basic idea behind many of these Hebrew customs, and other religions do the same sort of thing of a type, to where you have a psychological show going on here, something that is trying to say why we are the way we are. We don't know, but you're right. We have this gap, this need that needs to be filled one way or the other.
Let's
we're getting into the basic stuff here.
Let's move it out of, you said it was Jewish. Let's look at the New Testament, First John 1. Yes.
I was just going to say, as a technical person, I hope I have the language right here. I believe that you're a Greek thinker.
Yeah.
Greek. This is Hebrew.
Sure.
And
absolutely.
They're worlds apart.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
We took a course from a fellow who was teaching us Hebrew thinking in a Greek thinking world. And it's very difficult to
grasp. Absolutely. That's the part.
Yeah, but you kind of have to get yourself into the mode of doing it. You can understand it.
Good.
You have to really work at it.
Yeah, and this is what you're up against, and I'm up against, and you have to think like a Jew of that time.
You have to think Hebrew of that time.
Of that time, yeah. And this is true of archaeologists studying other societies on a very technical physical, and try to understand the Greek thinking of the time, which was different than our time. It was not quite the same.
No.
But you're right. But there are some of these fundamental human needs, though, that do come into play and do have a common characteristic through all societies. And here we have to differentiate sometime a commonality and sometime a difference. To try to understand these things. It's no easy game.
For those of you that are not familiar with the contrast between Hebrew and Greek thinking, let's just do a very brief course here. The Greek language, as the English language, is based primarily on the what part of speech? The noun.
Mm-hmm.
Nouns are objective. Nouns are rational. This is a table. Table, I say table, everybody knows what a table is. There's no problem with that. Okay. Mm-hmm. Hebrew language is based on the verb, action. Verbs are elusive, especially in a language the Hebrew, biblical Hebrew, had very limited vocabulary. Words mean many different things. And so the words themselves are very elusive. Ruach, the breath or the wind of God that blows where it will, says Jesus, and you know not where it comes from or where it goes. It's that kind of elusiveness. Hebrew language is a language of symbols. I mentioned that I had been in a therapy group before. It was called therapy, and I learned from Jungian psychology what I needed to know for my own benefit, and that is that there is an intuitive side to our minds that That is what we're talking about. When you're talking about thinking Hebrew, we're talking about thinking intuitively. And for most of us males raised in this culture, that simply is not part of what we've grown up believing we had to be. We've understood we were to be intellectual, rational, objective, not intuitive, subjective, working by hunches. And so there's these two sides of the brain that now we call right and left side. And for the most part, we men have not adapted to a right brain thinking. And I think that's what's cost males faith. Because to come to faith, to this cockamamie story that we have in this book. I mean, let's be honest about it. This is dumb stuff. If any of you ever decided you wanted to start a new religion, would you start out with 50 chapters, 11 of them dealing with little bits and pieces about the creation story, and then 30-some chapters about a crazy, mixed-up, dysfunctional family? I mean, who in their right mind would try to develop a religion based on that? So you have to really convert to an intuitive storytelling way. That's what the book is. It's storytelling and poetry. All you got to do is flip to the page and you see how much of it is poetry. So, question I want to ask God is, did you choose poets to be prophets, or did you choose prophets to be poets? I mean, not sure that makes any difference, but the fact that God has used story and poetry to reveal God's self to us, even in the New Testament. Jerry.
I also, it's a related issue, but a little bit different, that I think Hebrew holds together spirit and body better than we do in the West.
Yes.
That the West is inclined to be spirit only, which we take to mean mind, rational. Mm-hmm. And we've forgotten about our bodies. Mm-hmm. And I don't think the Hebrew is the other way. I don't think it errs toward the body side only. I think it's all kinds of ideas, mm-hmm. very well expressed, but they're expressed in pretty earthy ways. And it's part of the blood issue. You yep. can't do forgiveness just in your head. It has to be acted out physically. It has to be embodied. And I think that's just a fundamental thing that we in the West don't get often.
No, but both the Hebrew and many of the other primitive societies, if you want to call it that, and some of the less primitive, even this, I would think technically primitive, see it where you're saying, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And many people would argue that that's actually advanced. In the West, as we progressed with science and technology, that we've actually lost something
yes.
very profound.
Oh, yeah.
That holism is a real move again today, back to holding these things together. Oh.
I'd like you to look at a few passages in the New Testament to make the connections with the concepts of repentance and Kippur, and then hopefully we'll have some more minutes for you to share other thoughts. But I want to reflect on some of the biblical passages. I'll look at Matthew 3. Matthew 3, 1 to 8. Somebody read Matthew 3, 1 to 8.
In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair, and a leather girdle around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit that befits repentance."
Okay, John, Yohanan the Baptizer's message is, turn around, repent. You can almost hear Charlton Heston playing that role in the movie. Now, repent is his cry. Turn around. And then the heavy that he lays on the most religious people is not only repent, but what's the next element? Produce fruits that befit repentance. I mean, let's see it. James, faith without works ain't faith at all. Then look at 4:17.
From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Or turn from your sins to God. Now, that's the translation that David Stern gives in the Jewish New Testament. Turn from your sins to God. I don't hear much preaching in Lutheran churches about repenting and about fruits that befit repentance. We have gotten so focused on grace alone and so unfocused, so fearful of anything that smacks of legalism, that we don't want to tell anybody in the pews how they ought to be living their lives, right? And we make Paul an apostle of grace and forget that 2/3 to 3/4 of every one of his letters is direction, new Torah, and how to live your life. We are so frightened of legalism.
Wasn't Martin Luther that said that James was a book of straw?
Yep, because in Luther's time there was such a concern.
The word grace in it. I don't believe the word grace is mentioned in the book of James.
Okay.
It's all shape up.
But 2/3 to 3/4 of Paul's letters are also shape up.
Uh-huh.
So Paul doesn't let us off the hook, it seems to me, in terms of grace alone. There's still faith alone and word alone, which means there's direction in how you live your life. The Torah has not been abrogated. In spite of the church's supersessionism, that Judaism and Jewishness and the Ten Commandments and everything else is no longer valid, in spite of that, the New Testament continues to tell us, repent, shape up, and give a new direction on how to live our lives. Well, look at Luke 13:3. It's again Yeshua speaking. Jesus, I tell you rather, unless you turn to God from your sins, you will all die as they did. He's talking about these people the issue about being slaughtered. And he says it twice in that one paragraph, end of the paragraph, verse 5. No, I tell you, unless you turn from your sins, you will all die similarly. We don't hear messages about Jesus' imperatives in terms of this. And lest you want to, say, well, that must be some strange saying of Jesus, because most of the time he talks about comfort and grace. Look at the book of Acts 2, Acts 2, 38. And let's see what the pronouncements of the first preaching in the church has to say.
Baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Wow. That's 2:38. Look at 3:19.
Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. The times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord.
Okay, and in case you think maybe that was only at the beginning of the church, look at Acts 20, 21.
Testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance to God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay. See it again. And 26, 20. I'll read it from this translation. Who's speaking?
Paul
to King Agrippa.
Mm-hmm.
I did not disobey the vision from heaven. On the contrary, I announced first in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout Yehuda, and also to the Goyim, that they should turn from their sins to God and then do deeds consistent with that repentance. Hey, the message does not change. Does it? Message doesn't change. 1 John
opinion, when they mention this to all of these religious leaders, to repent, and what particular problems were they most commonly directing the need for repentance to? They use the catch term repentance. Were there particular problems at that time with the Hebrew religion, the Jewish religion at that time that particularly needed changing? Not just the idea of accepting Christ, but it looked as though they were having moral problems within the Jewish faith at that time.
Now, are you referring to the passages we just read, or are you talking about...
Both, all through the line, both at the time of Christ and what Paul got through saying. Since they use almost the same type of words, do you say to repent? Well, repent specifically in doing what? What was being zeroed in on at that
time? If you look at the prophets of the First Testament, the primary focus was that they had rebelled against God. What was the form of their rebellion? Failure to do justice and mercy.
Okay. You feel this was a carryover. Justice and mercy was not being administered by these?
Except that now Paul is having to deal with the pagan practices of the Gentiles of his time. So now you've got another element, and he gives you lists of what those are.
Yeah, right.
Fornication, yeah. Idolatry.
When he was referring to the Jewish leaders of the time, I was wondering about that. What were some of the most common problems that seemed to be?
Jesus' indictment of the scribes and Pharisees is primarily, as I read it, in regard to the boundaries they have established in order to keep a hedge around, that's a quote, a hedge around the Torah, which started with Ezra and Nehemiah, and that had been carried over into Jesus' time so that then it became an exclusiveness. So I see Jesus attacking the scribes and Pharisees over their exclusivity and thereby their failure to be the shepherds of the people Israel.
Good, yes.
Okay.
That makes sense. I understand
what
you're saying.
First John 1. Somebody read from verse 5 through 2:6.
First John 1:5.
This is the message we have heard from him,
mm-hmm,
and proclaim to you that God is light, and in him was no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin.
Oh, there it is. That red thread is there again. Blood of Jesus. Go on.
If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not.
Notice how carefully John spells this out. You know, it seems to me he catches any excuse, any justification, rationalization, or anything else that we might have to protest our innocence, huh? And then, somebody else read 1 through 6.
My little children, I am writing this to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the expiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we may be sure that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, but disobeys his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly love for God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked.
Jesus is the Kippurah. You see that? Jesus is the expiation. Verse 2. The Greek word is paraclete. Same word that's used in John 14 and 17. I will send you another paraclete, one who will be with you, the Holy Comforter. And that interesting word, verse 2, expiation, can be translated literally as a disinfectant. Mm-hmm. one of several possibilities for that Greek word, restoration, but disinfectant. So the Kippura becomes a disinfectant. Our Baptist friends sing those. Oh, they must have 30 songs in their hymn books about the blood of Jesus bathing us, huh?
Yeah.
I'll never forget the first time I heard Charles Feinberg, who was one of the great voices of Jewish Christianity back in the 1930s, 40s, and 50s. First time I heard and saw Feinberg preach. And he is stomping up and down on the stage of this Baptist church, rubbing his feet. And he says, when we sin against God, it's like we are rubbing our feet in his blood. Well, that's pretty clear, especially if you sing those Baptist hymns about the blood of Christ over and over again. But there is that red thread that runs throughout the two Testaments. Be fun for you to do a study in them sometimes. Look at 2:1 again. We have an advocate. We have a Kippura, a one who cleans us up, disinfects us. Jesus Christ, the Kippura of the world. When John the Baptizer saw him coming, he says he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Seems to me he combines Passover and Yom Kippur into one expression. And I'm convinced he said it at Yom Kippur.
Christ is called the righteous. It's certainly a favorite phrase of Luther's, to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ.
Yes.
Which is a baptismal phrase out of Galatians.
Yes. And that beautiful poem about the robes of righteousness, having given up all your trash and you gain the robe of righteousness. And what's the robe of righteousness? I think it's in verse 6. We who abide in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Which is totally First Testament. You walk in the ways of Jesus. I was talking with somebody at the table about what I want for my family, for my kids. My only prayer for my 5 offspring and 10 grandchildren is that they might love the Lord with all their heart, soul, and mind and walk in his ways. I can't, there's nothing else. Is there? That's what the scripture tells me. Jesus says, I am the way. I'm certain he said, I am Torah, because that's what it means, the direction in which we are to live our lives. Well, I wanted to look at Hebrews, but you'll have to do that on your own. If you read the Hebrews, you will find an awful lot about Yom Kippur, particularly in verses in chapters 9 and 10. So much there. Let me just share with you 3 verses from Hebrews 10. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. And let us consider, verse 24, how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And 26, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. Now go back and read those passages that talk about how Yom Kippur is celebrated and how Jesus becomes both the sacrifice and the priest who brings the sacrifice in chapter 9. How does that tie in with the feast to come? Tradition among my people, that is, if all Israel were to repent for one day, the Messiah would come. And I suppose we could make a transposition of that to the church, if only the church were to take seriously the call to repentance, perhaps the Messiah would return again. Well, our time on here is over with. Any thoughts or questions or reactions before we head for Vespers, Brad?
The Orthodox Jews today
take seriously this verse about there not being any forgiveness without the shedding of blood?
Yes. I can remember as a child in my grandfather's hand and my hand and my grandfather's hand taking me over to the local poultry butcher on Brooklyn Avenue in Boyle Heights, East Los Angeles, when the shochet, the ritual slaughterer, slaughtered chicken for the day before Yom Kippur. And he slits the throat and he swings the animal by its neck over his head with blood flying everywhere and says, "This is the Kippurah of our sins." Hmm. Pretty frightening for a 6-7-year-old child. Yeah. Except I had my hand in the hand of my grandpa. Yeah.
The John 11 text certainly fits there.
Oh, yes.
Where Caiaphas says, expedient that
one man should die. Yeah. You see, that's the thing. When you think Hebrew, then you begin to make the connections. What I've been trying to do here in these sessions is to make the connections between the New and the First Testaments. Yeah. And when you begin to do that, when you use those reference notes, you can find all kinds of connections because it's just full. It's full.